Jonathan Schulberg said that as he came up to the notice at the front of the church, he said, Isaiah? Of course, he hadn't heard of Isaiah. Isaiah? It's only Jeremiah and Romans we do in our church. But sad to say, it is Isaiah. In fact, glad I am to say. I preached on these passages. I preached a whole book of Isaiah for 3 years in my last congregation. And whilst I thought I would just take a sermon out of my stack, I sat down and I realized, this won't fly here. So I'm going to have to rewrite it. And that's why you have this passage before you, chapter 18 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear God's infallible word. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the waters divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And thus far in God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bring our minds and our hearts to this word today. We know, Lord, that it seems difficult, but we know also that by your Spirit you can clarify it to us and give to us great hope and joy as we listen. Bless us, O Lord our God. We thank you for your word, and be near us as we hear it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We often dismiss scripture because it's difficult. You come to a passage that you don't understand, like this passage. You say, it's got nothing to say to me. It isn't interesting. What are people of smooth skin? What are they talking about? It seems irrelevant to our circumstances and our situations, wherever those are self-invented irrelevancies or no. And of course, because it's difficult to understand. Scripture is not easy to understand. It's clear, but it's not easy. But we are very foolish to do so. First of all, because all scripture is inspired by God. I know full well that you can look at scriptures and you can wonder what they're saying, and then you read and you study and you think, and suddenly it is clear. It makes sense. But that's because it's inspired by God. It's God who has given us the scriptures. Never has there been a book that has lasted as long as the Bible has lasted in its entirety. And certainly with the Old Testament for many thousands of years before that. The second reason that we are foolish is because we don't know everything. Sadly, in the ministry, you meet people who do know everything. But we do need to keep an open mind, because we may learn something more. And because God, by his Spirit, has always got something to say to us. In the midst of all the life the busyness, the world in which we live, God has something to say. And in this passage, these triads, these two triads I've mentioned to you, are true of this passage. And I want you to look at it, first of all, by understanding something of the background. Isaiah is preaching to people who are in danger of going off to look for comfort and alliance and victory in the wrong quarters. They were in danger. We read about that in the Bible reading we had from 2 Kings. The Rabshakeh and the Rabsaris and all these guys from Assyria come to challenge King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been allied with them at one time. And as we heard, he had given money to them. Lots of money. Lots of money. Gold and stripped gold from different things in the city of Jerusalem. But the king of Assyria just didn't care. The Assyrians came from the northern part of the Middle East, and they were violent. They were brutal. For them to kill a pregnant woman was nothing. For them to slaughter people was nothing. They were brutal. And they were fearsome, and they were victorious. And now they were coming against Jerusalem. And the people of Israel, the people of Judah, by now Israel had already fallen. We saw that in the reading we did last week. Israel had already fallen. And so Judah alone is left amongst the people of God. And they were teetering on the brink of going over to an alliance with somebody or other in order to have a victory over the Assyrians. And so this passage has something to tell us about that situation. And the first thing that God would have us read and understand in this passage is that unbelief leads us to panic and fear. Verse 2 verses, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking probably about Ethiopia and further south, where things like the tsetse fly and the locusts abide and have their birthplace. And they're buzzing wings. Well, it's to that land, he says, woe to them. They're panic-stricken because they're afraid that the Assyrians, having come down as victoriously through Israel, and now going to come through Judah too, and it's going to be no big deal for them to squash Judah and to take Jerusalem. And then it'll be against Egypt. And these are the people of a tall and smooth skin. Apparently, Egyptian priests shaved their entire bodies once every 3 days. So they were men of, they were tall and they were smooth of skin. Well, they're going to come against them too, and they're going to destroy them. And they were busy, the Pharaoh at the time was busy trying to make alliances. And so the people from southern Egypt and the Kush and Ethiopia, they want to sail up. These are the boats. We see boats, vessels of reed on waters, not able to go on the ocean, but certainly able to go up the River Nile. And they want them to go up and make an alliance with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians want to make an alliance with them that they can have a huge army to withstand the Assyrians. And so he's saying to them, look at them. Here they are. These people are not really in danger. They're so far south that the Assyrian army would find it very difficult to go that far and maintain their supply routes. But they're panic-stricken. They're filled with fear. They're fleeing from imagined dangers. They have no idea how far the Egyptians go, the Assyrians will go. And don't we do that? Imagined fears? Terrified that something's going to happen, but it isn't going to happen. We've just got these imagined fears. Well, He says, they are fleeing from these imagined fears. They're resorting to dangerous nations. The Egyptians were just as ruthless as the Assyrians. And if they submit to them to have an alliance, it'll only take a victory over the Assyrians for them to turn round and now attack their allies. There was no loyalty in that part of the world. And they have a vain confidence in human strength. What's the point? All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when they see a banner on the mountains and they blow the trumpet and they're ready to fall in. This is going to be the fate of these people. God is saying to them through Isaiah, don't give in to imagined fears. Have confidence in the living God. And then he goes on to show his calmness. Look, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. You know, all this is going on. The world is running after its own tail. Everybody's terrified. Everybody's frightened. And God says, I will take my rest. I'll just sit down and get away from these things. The noise is so terrible. The cacophony of noise is so frightening that I'm going to take a rest. This is the calmness of God. The foolish behavior, the braggadocio of Egypt. They believed they would raise an army. They will sound a trumpet on a mountain and people will rush to them. And God says, just take your rest. Look, people of Israel, he said, people of Judah, take your rest. Because I'm taking a rest. I'm not frightened. They're not going to destroy me. And the same is true today, you know. We hear all these things about plots and growth of Muslim extremists all over the world. And there is a danger that we become frightened. But God is taking his rest. He's not frightened by all of this. And we must understand that God has all things in control. He is in charge. He is God. And he calls upon those who would emulate God to totally relax and emulate him. Look, he says, I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. This, he says, is the way I see things. I see it quietly going on, and we ultimately are going to have victory. Look in verse 4c, he says, in the clear heat of summer, when everything is benign, I've got plans to deal with these enemies. I am going to deal with them in my own way and at my own time. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the ultimate humiliation of God's enemies. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountains, mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. It's a frightening picture that the birds of prey are just going to eat the prey that he has given them right through the summer. That's a terrible sight. Can't you imagine? Vultures coming down on dead bodies and picking them clean. When are they going to do that? Well, he says, in due time, there's going to be a destruction of the enemy. Turn with me to 2 Kings. We've been in 2 Kings already this morning. Another little venture into 2 Kings won't kill us. Chapter 19 and verses 35 through 37. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It's a lot of people. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That's what happened to the Assyrians. God had this in place and in time. It was a total humiliation. Here was the all-powerful Sennacherib. He returns home, defeated not by the armies, but defeated by the angel of the Lord. There was nothing left. He goes home. And there in his own temple, his sons kill him. Some years later, they kill him. He's humiliated and defeated. God has all these things in place. And this is what he's telling us in these verses, that God has these things in place. Now, certainly, you may say, well, not all Judah was delivered. People had gone out to fight. Sennacherib had vanquished towns all around Jerusalem. People had died. Certainly, in war there are casualties. But the ultimate victory belongs to God. And that's what we see. And that's what we have to believe. God is victorious. But the victory just isn't that. Look, verse 7. There's a visible victory of God's governance. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. When people bring presents, it's a sign of their willingness to submit to that authority. We had it in the Bible class this morning. Naaman the Syrian bringing presents to the prophet of God. It was a mark of his submission to the God that he represented. Whilst Elisha won't take the presents, it doesn't mean that Naaman didn't wish to be subject to the Lord. And we see that that's true. He asks to take some buckets of earth back with him and thinks that he will have gained some kind of victory in that. But the important point is that the people of God should be confident that their enemies will come and they will bring a present to God. They will submit to him. And the present will come, he says, from people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible from their beginning onward. I'm sure you all remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's it. Here comes this man. He hears the gospel from the mouth of Philip. And what does he do? He believes. And to this day, the people of Ethiopia, in certain parts at least, believe in the one God. Now, they may have a lot of accruing that they've done over the years. But it's always been a place since back in the history of Europe and the history of the Middle East, the people of Ethiopia have worshipped one God. They submitted to communism, took over, and the churches they worship at leave great things to be desired. But still there is an enclave there of the people of God. This is it. God will receive a present from them. People will submit to them. They will accept his almighty power over them. And they will come to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. They will come to the church. And they will submit to the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. Submission comes from the most unlikely quarters. Who would have imagined an Ethiopian believing on the gospel? Yet in Acts 8, we are told about it at some length. The story of this man wondering what he read. He was reading there on his own. He'd been up to Jerusalem. He wondered now what the meaning of Isaiah 53 was. Most of you can tell him what Isaiah 53 meant. He's wondering, what does it mean? And Philip comes along and explains, and he sees his need of Jesus Christ and believes upon him. It's the ultimate victory of Zion, the Church of God, and its followers, and in finding divinely provided salvation. Look, the people of Judah were terrified. God says, that's the mark of unbelief. Those who believe that they are in charge of the world and everything in its power, they've got it wrong. God sits calmly in heaven with everything under his hand. And the victory will be his as people come. Ultimately, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's make some points of application. First is this. It's essential for us to grasp who's really in control. I don't think we do. I don't think the church really knows who's in control. They have every kind of plan and every kind of device and every kind of methodology. And some of them are quite legitimate. But they're not going to put us in control. Control lies in the hand of God. God is sovereign. The Jews didn't accept that reality. Here they were, people who'd been brought up in the sound of the name of God. And they had squandered all of that by their idolatry and by their unbelief. They were in a desperate plight. They didn't believe God ran everything. They submitted to anybody rather than to submit to God. And we do that. We're all doing that. We all of us do that. We submit to anybody rather than submit to God. But the truth is, God is sovereign. It's a phrase. When I became when I was a young Christian, I bought a book. I thought that I was looking very theological. I was at university, and I thought I ought to buy a book. I mean, we ought to read something when you're at university. And I bought this book. It was called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I still have my battered, tattered copy in my library. What did it mean? I read that book, and I suddenly realized, I'd been a Christian a number of years, I suddenly realized that it isn't I who brought myself to faith. It isn't I who ruled my own life. It isn't I who can do all these things. It's the sovereignty of God. It's He who provides, and He cares. It transformed my life. I can understand the Jews. They didn't have A.W. Pink writing the sovereignty of God, and so they didn't read it. And yet they've had the preaching of divine sovereignty in the scriptures that they had. They'd not listened. God had spoken to them through the prophets. He spoke to them at this time through Isaiah. But were they listening to him? Oh, no. We've got to grasp who's in control. Your life and mine this morning. We are where we are because God would have us here. You may say, well, I may have made a mistake. I married this woman, and I don't know if I should have married her, and maybe I should find somebody else. You married who you married. She is your wife. You are her husband. God has placed you in these. But it's so unhappy, and we're always quarreling, and we're always disagreeing. God surely didn't mean that to happen. Yes, he did. That's the good news. But the bad news is you've got to do something about it. You've got to change. You've got to alter. Something wrong with you. Whichever I'm talking to. And instead of saying, well, God made a mistake. God never makes mistakes. He brought you together. You children. You say, well, you know, if only I was Pastor Webb's child. What a wonderful world he lives in. He's rarely home. He's always away. I can do what I like. And his own children do what they like. And marvelous, marvelous. God placed you in the family you're in. You children need to realize that. It's God who placed you in that family. You didn't place you in the family. God did. And it calls on you to live a life honoring your father and your mother and loving them for all you're worth. God placed you in that family. And you've got to realize that in the doctrine of providence, the way things are, some of you may be saying, well, if only I had a better job, if only I was doing better, if only I had more money, I could then truly serve God. I could keep a bit for myself, but then I could give more to God. You're in the hand of an almighty God. It's He who provides for you. It's He who has given to you all that you have. And it calls on you to submit to His authority and to His purposes. He has a purpose for all our lives. I remember my grandmother saying when I was a little boy, God has a plan for every man, and He has a plan for you. I think my grandmother was a Christian. And she was right. God has a plan for every man. You know, you'd like to know what God's plan is. Well, He doesn't reveal them. He just unrolls them as your life goes on. God has a plan for every man, and He has a plan for you. And calls upon you to live in submission and in quiet resignation to all that God does for you. See, this is what we've seen here. These people panic-stricken, wondering what's going to happen to them. Running around and making alliances, making friendships, doing this, that, or the other in order to make themselves as fearsome as the Assyrians. We have no need to do that. God is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. And that's what we need to remember. That when you're frightened, just remember that. I remember my daughter, Catherine, back at the when we came to America, about 1984-85, there was great talk about Russia sending over nukes to hit Massachusetts because of its computer expertise and the things that they devised. And the poor girl, she was lying in bed, she was frightened. She was terrified. And I remember quoting that verse to her. If God be for us, who can be against us? And immediately she sensed a calm, and she was prepared to go to sleep without being perturbed. And look what's happened. Russia hasn't sent any nukes over yet, and I don't know if they could ever do it now. Probably have to peddle them to come over. God has dealt with our enemies. Not because we are the promised land, but He's dealt with our enemies. And we've seen that happen increasingly. I'm urging you to have confidence in God. The second thing is this, that all things are moving to the evident rule of God in all our world. Turn with me to Revelation. We've had a lot of revelation lately, and it seems a good place to go for comfort, since it was written to comfort God's people. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the end. The seventh angel heralding the end of all things. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The world is under God's hand, and it's moving quietly, persistently, so that He will rule over everything. He will come in His glory and His majesty. We've been reminded this morning that Christ will come again. It's a day closer to that. And we tend to be unbelieving, like the people that Peter addresses in his second letter. You know, we don't believe that. We're practical atheists when it comes to that. Truth to tell, the day is going to dawn when Christ will come again. And we should anticipate that by the way we live our lives. It's constant in the New Testament, isn't it? Live your life as though he was coming again. And they were a long way from it. But he's closer than when we first believed. And he is going to rule over everything. So you ask yourself, do I want Christ to come when I'm doing this or that or the other? Whatever you do, do you want him to come then? Are you doing things that are unbiblical? I know what goes through people's minds. Let me tell you that if you're doing something which is ungodly, unbiblical, wrong, you have reason to fear. But if what you do has got scripture support, then you're safe that should he come, it'll be for your glory. We live with that comfort in mind that Christ's purposes will be fulfilled and that his rule will be seen over all. The third thing, and you read those narratives in 2 Kings, I've touched on one with the destruction of the army of Sennacherib, but you find it earlier in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha's young servant is terrified by the army that's surrounding him. And what does Elisha do? Does he say, "Don't listen to it. You have no need to fear." He says, he prays. "Lord," he said, "open the young man's eyes." Mm-hmm. And the third thing I want you to understand is that it's necessary, and it's our most potent weapon, is to pray. Prayer is the most potent weapon that God ever gives us. Mm-hmm. That we have a direct connection with God himself. We can speak to him, and he will speak to us in the circumstances in which we live, in the word that we hear expounded. God speaks to us, and we must be people who pray. If we are going to overcome our fears, and this is what the people of Judah were not doing, but if we want to overcome our fears, we need to pray. It was William Tyndale who took those words of Elisha and altered them slightly. He was ready to be executed in Villevoorde in Belgium. And I've got a great love for William Tyndale. He spoke Welsh, you know. He'd learnt the language as he'd lived in England across the border there. And the use of learning that language showed his ability to learn any language. If you can learn Welsh, you'll do very well. And as he was there going to be executed, he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "open the eyes of the King of England." That was his cry. And you know what God did? He opened his eyes. Tyndale didn't see it. Tyndale was in glory, but his eyes were opened. And people, that country became a Protestant country. The king was never willing to submit to that. But there was an English Bible placed in every parish church, and the Bible was in their hands. And it was Tyndale's translation, basically. We can pray with confidence. God hears our prayers. How do we know? We can look into history. You say, "Well, Tyndale was dead." So do you want to be alive for everything when you can be in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy? We pray. It's the most potent prayer weapon that's put in our hands. It's not guns. And you guys, many of you, are very familiar with those things. You have cannon, and you're familiar with those things. You're familiar with all kinds of weaponry. Many of you are from the military. Some of you are still in the military. My son flies helicopters, and he tells me what a great machine he flies, and they have a man on there that has got machine gun and all that kind of stuff. And wonderful. I'm glad for you. You need it in the business that you're in. But let me encourage you to remember that the most potent prayer weapon you have in your hands is the weapon of prayer. As you pray, you can submit the whole world to the rule of Christ. And we need to be men of prayer. We need to be conscious of that. We hold a prayer meeting here on a Sunday evening before the evening service. Some of the praying is most encouraging. You should all come. You should all be there. Why? Because it's the potent prayer of God to us. This is the potent weapon to overcome our enemies. It's the potent weapon to deal with the ungodliness of our country. We need to be a place of prayer. And I urge you, I encourage you to be people of prayer. And the last thing I want to say is this. We are most effective in our world when we are faithful to God's message. We have to be people of prayer. But when we're faithful to God's message, as he speaks to us, and as we speak to others, we proclaim Christ, as we urge belief in the Saviour, and as we believe in God's provisions, then we are effective instruments to bring this world to believe in Christ. That's the way we'll be. If you want people to come to faith in Christ, to be people of prayer, to submit to the rule of Christ, we have got to be faithful to God's message. We must preach Christ. We must live Christ. We must urge Christ on everyone, for this is the only means by which they will be converted and brought to life. My friends, this is the message of this 18th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, don't trust in what men do. Trust in a God who is calm under all circumstances, has everything in place, plans for everything, yet plans for Sennacherib. Sennacherib thought that he was beyond that. He was a pagan. God had a plan for him. Destroy his army and ultimately destroy himself. God had a plan. And God has plans, and we must be confident because those plans will be victorious. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be near us as we come to the Lord's Supper. Bless us, O Lord, our God, as we trust in your absolute sovereignty and your overruling providence, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We are privileged to be called into this kingdom. Help us to be faithful ministers in the lives we live. Be with us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.